Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to our study of the Second London Confession. We're going to be considering Chapter 8 of the Confession today. It is entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. We'll only be looking at paragraphs 1 through 4, though, because they are rather lengthy and detailed. So we'll be devoting two audio episodes to this chapter here. As usual, I'd like to remind you to read the confession ahead of time before listening to the episode. I think it'll be much more useful in that way as you have the whole of the chapter in your mind, and maybe even from time to time review what you've read so far, because hopefully you've noticed that one chapter is definitely connected to the next, and you'll see that there is a progression of thought here in the confession. I'll make this point now that in chapter 7, we considered the covenant, that is the covenant of grace that originated prior to creation and worked itself out in human history. Now in chapter 8, we are looking at Christ, who is the mediator of that covenant. He is the one who meets all of the obligations and terms of that covenant. He is the middleman, if you will, between God and man. He reveals God to us. And so chapter 8, of course, flows from and is very much connected to chapter 7. Now, this paragraph is really dealing with two major issues that we need to consider. It's dealing with Christ's person and also Christ's work. Two very important issues here. When we're talking about Christ's person, we're asking who is he? What was his nature like in the incarnation? We are asking who is Christ in his person? And then when we think of Christ's work, we are asking the question, what did he do? What did he accomplish through his life, also through his death and resurrection? And the point is that the two topics are intermixed in this chapter. Paragraphs 2, 3, 7, and 9 are dealing with Christ's person, whereas paragraphs 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10 are dealing with his work, paragraph 1 being just a basic foundational sort of teaching, as is common throughout the confession. Paragraph 1 is often devoted to that basic foundational principle, and then things are dealt with in more detail afterwards. I guess it would be possible to split up this chapter in that way, to first look at Christ's person, 2, 3, 7, and 9, and then to look at Christ's work, 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10. I've decided just to move right on through it, as we've been doing all along. But the point I'm making here is that both Christ's person and his work are connected. Christ, another way of saying this, was able to accomplish his work because of who he was as the God-man, as the Son of God incarnate. I think that's something that people often miss. You know, we talk about the deity of Christ. We talk about the humanity of Christ. We'll obviously talk about all of that in this study here as we look at chapter 8. And we make much of it. We say it's a very important doctrine, a doctrine we cannot compromise on, and to miss interpret the scriptures on this point is a very serious error. Well, why? Well, it has to do with this. It is Christ as the God-man, as God incarnate, who was uniquely qualified and capable to accomplish the work of redemption. He had to be both God and man. And so we see that here in chapter 8, when we're talking about Christ the mediator, we are looking at both his person and work, because the two issues are indeed connected to one another. And so let's get into it. Paragraph 1, I'll read it and then offer some remarks about it. Again, this is a bit of an introductory paragraph. It is setting the context, the covenantal context for us. It's kind of setting the stage, setting the scene, if you will. And it begins like this. It pleased God in his eternal purpose, the kind of reminds us of previous chapters, doesn't it? It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. That again points back to previous chapters, especially chapter 7. He chose Christ, the Son of God, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Christ's role is one of mediation. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This paragraph is really broken up into three sections. There is a structure to it. In the first section of this paragraph, we are reminded of the salvation pact or the covenant of redemption that was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, obviously being involved as well. But here the focus is upon the pact or covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Christ was ordained as the mediator according to the covenant made between them both. And so the first section of this paragraph is reminding us of the covenant of redemption, which took place in eternity past before creation. But then we are also reminded of the history of salvation, about how Christ accomplished this work, how he fulfilled his obligation in this covenant in human history. He is the mediator between God and man. He reveals God to us in history. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is head and savior of the church, the heir of all things. This all was accomplished and worked out in human history. And then also there is a reference to the order of salvation. We see that a people are given to Christ from eternity past, but these people are in time redeemed, history of salvation. They are in time redeemed by Christ according to his work, but they are also called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. A little later in the confession, we'll look at those things in detail, the order of salvation. And so we see what has been traditionally referred to in Christian history and in theology as the Pactum Salutis, the Salvation Pact, the Historia Salutis, that is the history of salvation, and the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of salvation. All three things are contained within this first paragraph, and they're speaking to different elements of salvation. It was ordained in eternity past through the covenant of redemption. Salvation was accomplished in history. That is, as God's purposes were being worked out in history from the time that promise was made to Adam to redeem and the covenant made with Abraham and so on and so forth. I've gone over it so much with you. You should have it ingrained with you within you by now. The history of salvation, it rolled out as God was accomplishing his purposes. And of course, the pinnacle of that history was the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But still, salvation is being accomplished in this way, not that there is anything left for God to do, not that there is anything left for Christ to accomplish necessarily, but salvation, the process of it is continuing in this way, that people are still being saved in time, based upon the work of Christ in history, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, even now, people are called. That is, they are effectively called by the Holy Spirit to Christ. They are justified, that is, they are declared not guilty before God based upon the work of Christ, of course, that is received by faith. They are sanctified, that is, they are progressively made more and more holy in their Christian life, and they will one day be glorified at their death and ultimately by the second coming of Christ. So this is a introductory paragraph in that it sets the stage, if you will, that it sets before us the covenantal context. This is what Christ is working within. You'll notice that this is all by the appointment of God. It is God the Father that appointed Christ to this task of mediation. He is the mediator, I think of 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, which says, "For there is one God," we all say amen to that, "there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. One God, one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and he in time gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And his mediation is, or it contains, it involves a threefold office, that of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. Christ is the prophet par excellence. He is the priest, supremely so, and he is the king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This idea that Christ is prophet, priest, and king will be revisited in paragraphs 9 and 10 of this chapter. But for now, I will say that this is a very important concept. Why this is important will be explained later, but we see this emphasis upon prophet, priest, and king throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Covenant. I think of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses, as he was giving the people the law for the second time before they went in to conquer the Holy Land, he says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so Moses, being the prophet in his day, told the people of Israel that a day is coming when another prophet will arise like me, and you shall listen to him. It is to him you shall listen. Now, Acts 3:22 picks up upon that and reveals that Christ is that prophet. You see, he is the prophet par excellence. John 1:18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in the context of John there is this teaching that Christ is the one who has revealed God the Father to us most supremely. And that certainly is the role of prophet, to reveal God to the people, the will of God to the people, and Christ has done that in the most excellent sort of way. He is also priest. The job of the priest in the Old Covenant was to atone for the sins of the people through the offering up of the sacrifices of the people. And so the priest has always served this function of being a kind of middleman between God and the people. And in the Old Covenant, the priest would, for example, go once a year into the holy place and atone for the sins of the people. But he would atone for the sins of the people with the blood of bulls and goats. Now, we see time and time again this emphasis that Christ has entered into the holy place permanently, if you will, and effectively, supremely, once for all. And he has offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, the blood of Christ, the eternal Son of God, which actually takes away sins. The blood of bulls and goats beforehand only pictured what was to come. It did not really take away sins, according to the book of Hebrews. I'll pick out one text that speaks of this. There are many that we can go to. Colossians 1:22 says, "He," Jesus, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him," before God. And so it is Christ, by the offering up of his own body, that he is able to present us holy and blameless before the Lord. He is the supreme priest. And of course, he is king as well. Luke 1:33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We know that Christ is the son of David, for example. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll come back to this topic at the end of section 2. As we look at paragraphs 9 and 10 next week. But it's a very beautiful picture, I think, of who Christ is and the work that he has accomplished. He is prophet, priest, and king. What is the object of his mediation? Well, he is mediator between God and man. He represents God to us. He has made a way for us to approach God, though we are fallen creatures, through his sacrifice. What are the actions of his mediation? What has he done as mediator? Well, he has redeemed his elect through his death, burial, and resurrection. He has redeemed his elect. He calls his elect. He justifies his elect. He sanctifies his elect, and he will glorify his elect. In fact, he already has, in a way. We await the consummation of all things, though. So that really is a beautiful statement that sets the stage for us. It gives us kind of the covenantal context in terms of what God has been doing since before the creation even. It sets the stage for us. But now we see here in paragraph 2 that the mediator is identified. We're told something of who the mediator is, what he is like, what his nature is like. This is certainly honing in upon the person of Christ here in paragraph 2. We are told that he is the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's a mouthful, isn't it? I think you can kind of sense as you read this paragraph that there's a lot of technical language being used, a lot of precision being employed here. The framers of the confession want to make sure that we get this right, that we do not speak with error concerning the person of Christ. Well, who is Christ? He is fully God. We see this emphasized in the beginning of this paragraph. He is fully God. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, if you need help or a reminder in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, how God is three yet one, you can go back to chapter 2 again. Remember that the confession is building one chapter upon the next. See, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son. And then the confession is also very concerned to make clear that the divine, that Christ is divine. He is very and eternal God, is what the confession says, the brightness of the Father's glory, and one substance and equal with him. He is one substance and equal with God the Father. He is not lesser than the Father in any way. He is not different than the Father. He is God by nature. The confession says that he is creator, and certainly the New Testament will emphasize this very fact. He upholds the world. Even still, again, we are speaking of Christ here, the covenant mediator. And as I was thinking about what scriptures to point you to in support of all of this, it came to mind just to simply point you to the Gospel of John. I was reading the Gospel of John a couple of weeks back. I can't remember why I was going through it in its entirety, but I was just reading it. And if you read it cover to cover, from first chapter to last, you're reminded of just how much John is concerned to say to us, Jesus is God. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end, there is this emphasis that Christ is divine. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is God with us. This is proven by the miracles that he performed. That is John's emphasis time and time again. And so the confession wants to make sure that we get this right, that Christ is truly and fully God. He is full in his deity. But then also the confession is concerned to say that he is also truly human, truly human. This is how we are to view Christ when we are considering his nature. There is a bit of a redemptive historical note here in the middle of paragraph 2. And there is an allusion to Galatians 4:4 when the confession says that Christ, when the fullness of time had come, did take on humanity, and so on and so forth. The fullness of time is in reference to the proper time in the history of redemption, when it was time for the Christ to come in the flesh and accomplish the work that was given to him from eternity past. But what we see here is that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the heavens and the earth, full of glory, did take upon himself humanity. He was truly human. He had all of the essential properties that belong to us as human beings. The confession says that he took upon him man's nature with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. In other words, Christ, as he walked the earth, looked like one of us. He did not glow. He did not have a halo around his head. He was not necessarily exceedingly attractive. The scriptures make clear to us that he was common. He was nothing to behold, humanly speaking. And he suffered. Christ knew what it was to be sick. Christ knew what it was to be tired, hungry, thirsty. The scriptures even say that he learned, he grew in wisdom from his childhood on into his adulthood. And so while we have to confess and maintain that Christ is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we must also be very careful to insist that he was truly human. That is what the scriptures reveal to us, especially there in the Gospels. As we read the Gospels, we see Christ as the man as well. I think the Gospel of Mark is more concerned to emphasize his humanity, whereas the Gospel of John is more concerned to emphasize his deity. I think there is some truth to that. But his glory was veiled. He looked like one of us. He looked like a carpenter. He looked like a rabbi as he went about his years of ministry. And yet the confession says that he is man. With this one exception, he had no sin. And then there is this real emphasis upon the virgin birth, that Christ was born not of Adam, not of Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and he was born of the Virgin in this way. And this is connected to this doctrine that Christ had no sin. The sin of Adam was not imputed to him the way it was imputed to us, because he was born of a virgin. But this reveals something to us, that sin is not necessarily an essential property of humanity. It reminds us of that fact. We are not sinful because we are human. Adam and Eve were human in the truest sense, and yet they had no sin. We are sinful now because Adam's sin is passed on to us. Adam was our covenant head there in the garden as he was under the covenant of works. He broke that covenant, and we, being in him, all sinned, according to the book of Romans. And so it is not the fact that we're human that makes us sinful, but rather the fact that we are descendants of the fallen Adam in our current state. Christ, being truly human, had no sin because he was not born of Adam, but rather of the Holy Spirit. This is indeed very technical language being used here in the confession. We are told that these two natures, that is, the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, are inseparably joined. That is, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, that is, the human nature and the divine, were joined in one person. Without conversion, do you see that there? Without conversion, that is, these natures are not mixed. Without composition, that is, there is not a composite nature, that mixture of divine and human forming one new nature that is neither divine nor human. Do you see how that would be a problem to believe that? No, Christ is both human fully and divine fully, without composition, without confusion. This is really the language of the Chalcedonian Creed, which was written in 451 AD. You thought our confession was old, 1689, written first probably in 1677, based upon the Westminster, which was written in the 1640s. No, this is borrowing language from way further back in church history, from Chalcedon. It's the Chalcedonian Creed, which has expressed the proper doctrine concerning the nature of Christ from long ago, and the writers of the Confession are simply building upon that. This creed was written in Chalcedon in 451, which is located in what is now Turkey, and it was in response to certain heretical views concerning the nature of Christ, and we, along with Christians throughout the ages, have confessed that Chalcedon got it right. This is the orthodox view that Christ is both God and man without conversion, without composition, without confusion, inseparably joined in one person. I'll let you go and read the Chalcedonian Creed for yourself. I won't take the time to do it. It's in my notes actually here, so you can just pull that up online if you would like, or you can simply search it on the internet. It's readily available. And so Christ is God, Christ is human, and yet he is one person, very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, so he is one person with two natures, divine and human. I don't understand it. I can't visualize it. I can't explain it. But again, there is a mystery here, and we get into trouble when we try to explain away mystery. I have found that to be true time and time again. The heresies of the church have arisen often when mystery concerning the Trinity or concerning the nature, the person of Christ, is explained away or attempted to be explained away. Paragraph 3 speaks to Christ's suitability for this work. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Christ was, as we have already said, uniquely qualified to accomplish the work that was given to him by God the Father. He was sanctified to this work, that is, he was set apart to it. The word sanctification, you're probably figuring out, can be used in a couple of different ways. We can talk about our personal sanctification, and when used in that way, we might be talking about the process by which you and I, as Christians, are being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. This is an appropriate use of the term. We are being made more and more holy, but it could also be used to refer to someone who is set apart to a particular task, and that's how the word is being used here. Christ was sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by God the Father to accomplish this purpose. And he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this emphasis is really found throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that it was the Holy Spirit who enabled Christ to accomplish his work. The Holy Spirit empowered the Christ. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We certainly saw that in visual form, as the Gospels record for us, at Jesus' baptism. The voice of the Father was heard. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. There is the Son in the river being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit is descending upon him, anointing him for his work. And the purpose of all of this, the anointing, the grace from God, was to do the work that was given to him. Christ was uniquely qualified to accomplish this work for two reasons. This work had to be the work of God. It could not be the work of man. Think about that for just a moment. No man could atone for the sins of humanity, because in the moment that he was born in sin with imputed sin from Adam, and he himself would sin in time in his life. He, being human, merely human, would have to atone for his own sin, pay for his own sin, because he, being human, would be guilty of sin before God. A human being could not atone for the sins of humanity. He would not be able to because of his own sin. He would not have the power to do it because of his human frailty. It would take the work of God. Christ, the mediator of this covenant, needed to be God, divine, holy, pure, without sin, not of Adam, the way that we are of Adam, you see. I think we would all kind of agree with that and understand that. This had to be the work of God. But also consider that the work needed to be accomplished by a man, a human being, not of Adam, that is not of the seed of Adam, but rather the second Adam. That is how the New Testament speaks of Christ. Adam in the garden was the first Adam under the covenant of works. He failed, and sin and misery came upon humanity because of his failure. The covenant curses came upon him. But now humanity needs to be redeemed, rescued, saved. And how will humanity be redeemed, rescued, and saved except that someone come to keep the law that Adam broke, enter into, if you will, that same covenant of works and keep it this time in perfect obedience to God the Father? That is what Christ did. Yes, he is God incarnate, but he is incarnate in part that he might live in obedience to the law that Adam, the first Adam, broke. Christ, the second Adam, kept it. That's what the book of Romans tells us. And in keeping it, he did not deserve the covenant curses as we do, but yet he took the curses of the covenant upon himself for us in our stead. That is why it is necessary that the mediator of this covenant of grace be both God and man. The doctrine is strange to us. It's hard for us to understand how this can be, but I think it is helpful to understand it more when we consider why it had to be this way, that the Christ be both God and man. Now, paragraph 4, this office, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. He was made under the law, and he did perfectly fulfill it. That's what I was just talking about a moment ago, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And so this paragraph identifies the work that Christ, the covenant mediator, accomplished. In his life he was obedient to God, the Father, in both an active and passive way. Actively, when we speak of Christ's active obedience, we are talking about the fact that he actively kept the law. He did it. He kept it fully and completely, and therefore was not guilty of breaking the law. When we talk about Christ's passive obedience, we are referring to the fact that he also perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father. Both active and passive obedience is emphasized here in paragraph 4. Christ was perfectly obedient in every way. He died, that is, as the whole man, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he will return. This is similar to the Apostles' Creed. You kind of hear that pattern to the teaching here in connection with the Apostles' Creed. He is both heir and judge of the world. As I read paragraph 4, after considering all of this teaching, I get to paragraph 4 and I just say, wow. I'm compelled to worship our great God and to worship Christ our Savior for coming and living in obedience in this way and suffering deeply for us, for those who believe. I think this is the kind of teaching that should call us and provoke within us a great and deep and sincere worship. It's had that effect upon me. I hope that it has that effect upon you, church. I will remind you that the purpose of doctrine is doxology. You see, the purpose of theology is worship. It is praise. We're not studying these things so that we might fill our heads with more knowledge. That is not the end goal of all of this. The end goal of all of this is so that we might understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, that we might live a life of worship before God. I believe it is the truth of the gospel, which is being expressed here in the Second London Confession, that frees us to live before God as we ought to live before Him. It is the truth of the gospel that frees us. For you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, Christ said to us. And I think that's, you can sense that when you read chapter 8 of the Confession here. You read it, and it does call us forth to praise. It calls us up to this position of praise, that we would fall before our great God and say, Lord, though I was deserving of the curses of the covenant, though I was deserving of your wrath because of my sin, Lord, you have saved. You have gone to great lengths. You have suffered in our place by coming to this earth, taking on all of the difficulties associated with humanity, suffering in a way for your whole life, experiencing all the common infirmities that are common to us, and yet especially in your death. That you would die the death that you did is awe-inspiring. It's worship-provoking in us. I look forward to continuing our study of chapter 8 with you next week as we look at paragraphs 5 through 10. There's some more great teaching in store for us there. I do hope that you tune back in next week as we continue our study together. It's a joy, church. It's been very enjoyable to go through this with you. I hope that you continue. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.